If you want to open in your Bibles to follow along, we're going to be in the Gospel by Mark, the last two verses of chapter 2. Just to orient you to where we are and where we're headed, we're looking at the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not only a literal seventh day, but within the Old Testament, it is also a period of time. But beyond that, spiritually, it is a concept. The word Shabbat, or Sabbaton in Greek, Shabbat in Hebrew, means cessation, to cease, or to rest. So you can see the tie to our society. We would be a non-restful society. And the concept is not that we want to move our day to Saturday and start being Seventh-day Adventist or Seventh-day Baptist or whatever, or go to Puritan times and have the blue laws and all of us wear black and not do anything. We're talking about a spiritual choice to rest and seek the Lord, which is so removed from our American culture. Let me describe just the origins of the Sabbath day before we focus in on our theme this morning, which is Sabbath blessings. How a personal Sabbath in your life, a personal rest, can be a blessing to you. But before we go to that, can you imagine how exasperating it must have been to camp in a tent for 40 years? Now, I'm an inveterate camper. I love to camp. Our family's camped every year since we got married. Bonnie and I started out our early days camping all over California and the Pacific Northwest, and we've taken our family camping everywhere in Canada and all over the U.S. But after 2 or 3 days or 7 days at Yellowstone, enough is enough. You know what I mean? It's enough. Can you imagine camping for 40 years and to camp in the wilderness of Sinai, where there are scorpions and all kinds of poisonous snakes and spiders and baking 120-degree temperatures, and to do that 3,500 years ago, and to camp living around as many as 3 million other campers? Now, 2 weeks ago, our family went camping, and the campground down, I don't know where it was, down in Gore, I think it was pretty packed. And I mean, it seems like everybody walked through our campsite to go to the bathhouse, you know. And so it was nice, but it was different. But you know what? Can you imagine 3 million people walking through your campsite? I mean, it was really amazing to be in Israel in the wilderness wandering. A little insight, just to feed 3 million people. Have you ever thought about how big a deal that was? 3 million, 600,000 families went out of Egypt. 600,000 small families. In Jewish terms, would have been at least 3 million people. To feed 3 million people would take 1,300 railroad boxcars of food every day. Do you know how many 1,300 railroad boxcars are? You ever been stuck and counted the cars go by? Did you know that a train would have to be 9.5 miles long of just food to feed them for one day? On this camping time, not only would there be the buzz of the people talking and walking and bartering, but they would be going out to gather their manna and all the commotion that happened, and then cooking it and then cleaning up after it and then caring for your campsite. By the way, it was a big campground. To fit 3 million people in tents with just a normal size camp area for a tent and some of their stuff, I told you last year, would be 81 square miles of tents. 81 square miles. That's from here to Elm, over to Yale, up to Admiral, and down to 91st. Solid tents with smoke going up and animals running around. Can you imagine being in the middle of that? But God said, on the Sabbath, all the sounds and the din of worldly toil ceased. And for one day, all of them were offered the opportunity to listen and hear to God's still and small voice. And God said to them that the dust of all those feet rushing in every direction to get their living and to get their food and to get all the necessities, He said, I want the dust to all settle so that you'll have a clear view of heavenly vistas. I want you to once a week sacrifice so you can see me clearly. That's what He offered them. God taught them, set one day aside in seven for worship, so that all the nations, all the pagans around the Israelites would see that they were a God-seeking people. See, what would happen is, I mean, all the people that lived around them as they were in this big camp out would come up to sell stuff to them or to trade with them. And all of a sudden they'd say, we don't do that today because we sacrifice our commerce and our activity and our advancement in order to show that we're a God-seeking people. Well, they had to make a sacrifice to worship God. Both their schedule, one day a week, their livestock, they had to kill all these animals for the God-ordained Levitical sacrifices. But God made it clear that he claimed their thoughts and their time. And he wanted this in a weekly pause. You know, sometimes you get going too fast watching something, you hit the pause button, or a tape, you hit the pause button. God says, I want you to have a pause button. I want you to hit it and stop your life. Now, go forward 1,500 years to the life of Jesus Christ. Think about his perfect life, his ceaseless activity. He accomplished more than any human being ever will accomplish. But he did it all without ever being in a hurry, without ever being panicked, without ever being rushed. And that's why Jesus, who lived the perfect life, teaches a concept. He didn't legislate a further enhancement on the multitude of laws that the Pharisees had come up with. He said, no, no. The last two verses in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, he said, I want to set the record straight. Let's listen to him this morning. I'm going to read those last two verses. You listen, and then we're going to pray. Mark chapter 2, listen to Jesus talking about this cessation, this rest, the Sabbath. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, the disciples, remember what we learned last week, the Pharisees were in the weeds with their binoculars, watching what they were doing and commenting that they weren't being good Sabbath keepers. He said, the Sabbath was made for man. God said, I instituted the Sabbath. He celebrated the Sabbath on the seventh day of creation. He said, I did that not to put man in a box, but I made it as an offer to man to rest, to cease, to be still, and not man for the Sabbath. Verse 28, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Let's bow before him. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son. In his marvelous righteousness, we are clothed. And we come saying, teach us, Lord. Teach us that massive theme of your word that we are to have quietness. We are to be still that we might know you. We are to surrender and to come before you in a cessation of all of our efforts and quietly bow before you to know you as God. I'm afraid in our culture, Christian culture, we know a lot of facts about you, and we pile up more and more and more and more facts. But the truth that comes by still, quiet worship and communion is almost inaccessible to most of our lives because we live them so fast. I pray this morning that you would help each one who's listening, that has ears to hear what your Spirit says through your word, that we would dust off and locate the pause button of our lives, that we might practice a personal Sabbath, a personal chosen period of time when we stop everything and get alone with you. And Lord, I pray that the fruit of that would be great in the lives of your people. And we'll thank you for what blessings you bring into our lives as we learn of you this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We're looking at this series on the Sabbath, and it started out 3 weeks ago as a one-time hit of verses 23 to 28. And that's all I planned. And I worked all week long on it. When I got all done, I had 50 pages of insights on this passage, and normally on Sunday morning I only hit 8 of them. And I thought, oh no. And so I thought either I could be doing those ads where the guy talks real fast like that, you know, or we could spread it out over 2 weeks. And so the first week we looked at the Sabbath purposes. And the purposes, verse 27, it's simply stated. The Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't made as a straitjacket for the Puritans to impose on the English-speaking culture or the Pharisees to impose on the Jewish culture. It was made by God as a quietness in the rhythm of the week. So we saw that. And we saw the delightful offer of spiritual communion with God. Then, the next time we got together, we looked at the Sabbath promises. And we looked at what the Old Testament pictures as the delight God offers. It's a promise, delightful meeting with God. That's what God designed it to be. So we went through that. Then the next week, we looked at the Sabbath laws. That was last Sunday night. And we thought about, should we really meet on Sunday? Is Sunday our Sabbath day? Or should we be meeting on Saturday? Should we all be Seventh-day Adventists and be under all the bondage of legalism that they have? What about all that? And what we saw was that there's no command to meet on Sunday. There's no command that we have to observe all the Sabbath laws on Sunday. But what we saw was that the early church practiced a collective time of honoring the resurrected Christ. And they did it on the day he rose from the dead, Sunday. And that became a custom, not a law, a custom. So what I said is, you know, if it comes to a point where the government outlaws Sunday morning meetings like they did in the communist countries, we can meet on Friday and Thursday or Tuesday, Saturday morning early, Sunday night after work. Doesn't matter. There's nothing that is sanctified about one special slot from 11 to 12 on one day, Sunday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the concept the Sabbath taught. And that concept is a cessation. Well, that's this morning. And that's our fourth look. Sabbath blessings. How do we apply the concept of ceasing all the loud din of our lives and be still before God? How do we cultivate that rest? How do we cultivate stopping the weariness that so much comes in our lives? How do we make worship of the Lord profitable on this day that we gather, the Lord's Day? And that's what we're going to look at. Next time, we're going to look at what are the Sabbath thieves. In other words, what steals these blessings from us? What are those thieves that can come in? There are many. Law-keeping and law-making is one, where the binoculars in the grain field crowd, that they're always trying to enforce their Sabbath on someone else, you know, and they just live to say, I saw you outside and you threw a ball on Sunday. You know, and that's, you know, the culture I grew up in when I was little. I mean, everybody had to be very quiet. You couldn't fish on Sunday. We lived on a lake, and my father was an expedition leader and a mighty fisherman, but we couldn't fish on Sunday because you're not supposed to enjoy Sunday. Well, that's not true. That's a thief of the Sabbath. Another thing is distractions, and we'll talk about that. Some people get so distracted on Saturday night, their minds are still spinning. In fact, they can't even sleep when they get home because the movie was so graphic and the action was so powerful that they're still thinking about it. And they come here all bleary-eyed and they stagger into church and they say, oh, man, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, that's because you were still off in wherever you were at the movie Saturday night. And there are distractions that steal our worship from God. And we're going to look at that next time. And then finally, our last study, and we're going to look at this for 6 weeks. What are some simply wonderful plans we can make to heighten our worship and communion with God? And I'm going to talk about some real blessings that come from just little changes we can make in our lives. I was thinking about this last night. I had to get up. I don't remember why I was up after midnight, but I was up after midnight and I had to go and do something in my office. And as I walked out, I looked and there were all the little outfits of the children, and they were lined up across the couch, starting with the baby all the way through. And I just paused there, and I thought, what a blessing. And I looked at each, I could tell who it was by, you know, and I looked at each one, and I just was praying for them and saying, as we have prepared their outfit and their shoes and their Bible and what they need to go to church, I pray we've also prepared their little hearts that they can be tuned in at whatever level they are. And there are just little things like that, little preparations, little Bible times, little studying of biblical backgrounds, a little celebrating of biblical events that are all wonderful plans we can make as an individual and as a family to sharpen our focus on God. And we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. But this morning, Sabbath blessings, how do we apply this? And to start, turn over to Mark chapter 6, verse 31 with me. I stopped here last time. But how do we cultivate this rest or this cessation in our lives? Well, if we look at the example of Christ, we see that he practiced the Sabbath concept. He was also a Jew. He was the king of the Jews. All of his disciples were Jews. All the Bible is written by Jews. And so I know they were Jewish and they had all the Sabbath stuff that they did. But above Saturday, Jesus practiced this Sabbath concept in verse 31. Look at this. And he said to them, Mark 6:31, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Why? Because their lives were filled with coming and going and they didn't even have time to eat. Doesn't that sound like us? And he said, stop it all. To put it in 21st century America, turn off the pager, turn off the beeper, turn off the phone, turn off the answering machine. Go somewhere where you cannot be found and get alone with God. That's kind of, if I was Eugene Peterson, I would do that as a translation. And if Jesus and his disciples needed to cease from their labors and rest, so should we regularly practice this concept. Our spiritual lives need a time of reflection. You know, as a pastor, I mean, I'm committed to the public teaching of the Word of God and the private discipling of individuals. And when I meet one-on-one and counsel and listen, you know, I hear over and over the same thing. Oh, I've wasted 5, 10 years with my children, with my wife and all. You know, I listen to them, I say, how could you let 5 and 10 years go by? If you stop on a weekly basis and reflect on where your life is going, how can you reflect on it every week for 25, 30, 40, 50 weeks and not make a change? See, that's the idea of a personal Sabbath. You stop and you look at your life weekly. And you say, I need to exterminate that and that. We're going a little wrong there. Ooh, that's a blessing. We want to do more of that. You know, most Americans live their life with the foot down on the accelerator and they wonder why they keep crashing all the time. You're supposed to stop, park, turn it off, hit the pause button, and reflect, and refocus, and rest, and renew, and see quietness pervade your life. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians, pagans who live this fast life? He says, study to be quiet. You got to practice to learn how to be quiet and that you study to be quiet. Well, God's Word describes salvation as a rest, and I want to show you that. Turn back with me to Isaiah 58. And those of you that are new in the Lord or in the Bible, you just go right to the middle and open it. You should be in Psalms, and then start heading to the right. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Fourth book to the right of the Psalms, chapter 58. And we went through this somewhat last time. I just want to underline it again in your minds because God talks about filling our lives with spiritual delights, not filling our lives with more facts. The Christian life is not an endless Bible study of trivial pursuits, finding new things nobody else knows about the Bible, new grammatical insights. No. If the workshop does not lead you to devotion and if it does not lead you to delight, then you need to get rid of the workshop and just go into the Word of God saying, Lord, I want to delight in you. I want to learn. Look at what he offers. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, what's he talking about there? All of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy say, don't do your customary life on God's appointed times. Now, the Jews had 7 feasts. 7 times, everybody was supposed to stop everything they were doing in their customary life, and they were supposed to stop and focus on God. And so those 7 times, he said, don't do your everyday customary life. So this is the concept. When you're worshiping God, the application for us is, don't make it customary. Do you know most people, if we alter anything in the service, they get lost. I remember when I pastored in New England. For 165 years, they had done the same thing. And I was this young buck just out of seminary, and I didn't even ask anybody. I altered the order of service. People were falling out of their pews because they'd always stood up at that time, and we didn't stand up. And you know what? What I wanted to teach them was worship is not to be customary. You don't do the normal thing. It should be extraordinary. And that's why he says if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, don't do your normal pathway. Have this time of coming before God that is extraordinary. How do you do that? By not doing your own pleasures. Call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day to the Lord that's honorable and shall honor him. not doing your own ways. Why? Remember Isaiah said earlier in chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? Our own ways. Did you know our default setting? You know, if you have a computer and it gets mixed up, it goes back to its defaults, what it was designed to do. Do you know what you and I were designed to do when we get mixed up? Our own way. That's our default setting. And salvation gives us a new operating system that will change slowly our default setting. We have the opportunity to go to God's setting and not do our own way. Well, he's saying, don't go to your own way. Go my way. And verse 14, when you practice this, you shall delight yourself in the Lord. See, if you do not have a regular time, a short daily time, and then a prolonged weekly time, where you find yourself not checking off your box, you got your reading done, did all of your, whatever your spiritual gymnastics are that you go through to keep condition. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a time where your soul is filled with delight of the Lord. You know, I ask my children once a week, I take them all out one by one, and I say four questions. I always ask them the same four questions. I've asked them since before they were able to talk. I say, what do you like about what you've learned about the Lord this week? What do you like about God? And they look at me like this. What do you mean by that? And I explain it to them. Then the older they get, I mean, pretty soon when they get a little older, they go, they understand. I'm talking about when they're 3 years old, they go, I don't know. What do you mean by that, Daddy? But you know what? I talk to adults and I say, what do you love about the Lord? And they go, I don't know. I say, you know, are you still three? You know, you're not delighting yourself in the Lord. If you delight in something, I ask you what you like about cars, boom, you can tell me. What you like about sports, boom, you can tell me. You delight in those things. God says, delight in me. And come before me. And he says, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Christians are supposed to be walking in a way that people think that we are living this delightful life that is full of overflowing peace and joy and contentment and supernatural. You know, people are drawn toward the Harry Potter wizardry, witchcraft, occultic stuff. Do you know why that was such a big-selling book? Because they're drawn toward the paranormal. They should be drawn toward the true paranormals, us. We are living a supernatural life with God Himself living inside of us, bearing the fruit of the life of Christ out through us. And most Christians aren't even experiencing that level of Christianity. And so people are content with Harry Potter satanic stuff rather than the real life Jesus Christ, which we're to be. That's the problem, he says. You need to ride on the high hills of the earth, be fed with the heritage of Jacob. Do you know what Psalm 81 says? God says, the last two verses of Psalm 81, I want to feed you with the honey out of the rock. I want life to be sweet. I want to give you the finest wheat. I want to satisfy you. So every time I get alone with God, God is feeding me. And I'm not checking off boxes and making sure I have enough written down to compare with everybody else in my spiritual life so we can, you know, do. I am delighting in God. See, that's what he wants us to do. And that's the goal of our spiritual lives. Well, this morning, I proposed to you that a personal Sabbath rest was Christ's prescription for healing the hurry sickness of our 21st century church. Let me show you what I mean by turning back to Psalm 46, verse 10. And we're going to look at just about four passages this morning before we go. The first one is Psalm 46. The 46th Psalm, the 10th verse, says this in the New King James Bible, be still and know that I am God. And before we hurry past that profound command, why don't you think through it with me a few times? In fact, I'm going to read you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different translations of that passage. And listen to all the different ways that Amplified and Moffat and Peterson and all these people translate it. And get the idea. Here's the first one. Cease striving and know I'm God. Here's the next one. Stand silently and know that I am God. Here's the third one. Let's be still and know and recognize and understand. Can you tell that's the Amplified? That I am God. Here's another one. Give in Admit it. I'm God. That was Moffat. Here's another one. Stop fighting. Then you'll know I'm God. The surrender idea. Here's another one. This is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. Step out of the traffic and take a long and loving look at me. I am your high God. I'm above everything else. You see the idea? However you prefer to read it, that is an emphatic imperative. And it's written to every age of Christian. It's written to every ethnic background of Christian. It's written to every stage we might be in life, whether young adult, young person, or headed toward heaven any moment. It is an emphatic imperative for all of our life. We are to be, whether employed or unemployed, single or married, whether we have children and our life is full or without children, we are all people whose God is the Lord, and He commands us, literally, to stop, to rest, to relax, to let go of everything until we make time for Him. The scene is one of stillness and quietness. It's one of listening and waiting before Him. And I have to say that it sounds kind of foreign in our culture. And this is kind of weird to people who can't live without the music on, who can't live without their electronic device to tell them if anybody calls them. And they just rush from whatever they're doing to get another call. This is stopping all that. Silence is indispensable if we want to add any depth to our spiritual life. One author put it this way: silence guards the fire within our souls. Silence will make us pilgrims. A personal Sabbath that we choose, not that someone lays on us, that we choose, helps us find stillness so that we can learn to bow before our God. That's what He's offering. Well, noise and words and frenzied, hectic schedules gradually dull our senses, gradually close our ears to hear the still, small voice of God. Gradually, we become numb to His touch, desensitized. I've told you often about my roommate when I went to college. His parents have a 10,000-acre ranch down in Texas. And I used to go visit him, and we'd ride around. And actually, the cows are just covered. They have oil wells. And that's what they really have, that 10,000-acre oil ranch, because everywhere they were just going like this, you know. But he'd drive me around to see their Barzonas. And he would walk up next to one of those huge cows with a hat pin. Now, I don't suggest doing this anytime soon. He'd walk into one of those, and he'd poke its brand mark. And he said, I learned something about sin. He said, watch. And he poked the brand mark, and the cow just sat there munching. Never moved. And he poked it with a pin. I said, Carl, you're going to get hurt. He says, no. Once they've been desensitized in that area, they don't have any feeling. He said, that's why I don't want to let sin into my life. It'll desensitize me. And I'll be like a cow chewing its cud, and I won't feel the prick of the Spirit of God. Do you know what a personal Sabbath does? It helps us not be desensitized to the still, small voice and touch of God. One scholar wrote this about the world we live in. It's full of words. They're just endless words. He said there was a time not too long ago without radios, television, stop signs, yield signs, merge signs, bumper stickers, and the ever-present announcements and billboards. All around us we see price increases, special sales, and there was a time before advertisements which cover our whole world with words. We live in such a world where it's hard to maintain respect for words. Words are just thrown out. And sometimes these words get on the same level. And a personal Sabbath gives us the stillness of our heart to come before God and listen to Him. Secondly, a personal Sabbath helps us cultivate serenity. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew 11 for just a moment. The last two verses of Matthew 11, or three maybe. Matthew 11, 28. And you know these verses, 28, 29, and 30. But there's one part maybe you haven't thought about. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me," Jesus is speaking, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You notice it's a process. You're learning and finding and cultivating. That's the second point. A personal Sabbath rest helps us cultivate serenity. You know, most modern Christians' devotional lives remind me of a NASCAR race. Do you know anything about that? And with steaming, smoking tires, they come in for the 12-second pit stop and they jam that gas bucket in the hole and they the tires off and they put more on. And we had our devotional time. And that's how most people live their spiritual life. It's like a 12-second NASCAR pit stop. And they wonder, they say, I'm getting it all underlined and highlighted, but I'm not sure of the Lord's will. Did you know God displays His will through those? Look back at the verse. "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke." What is the yoke? It was an instrument that helped the neophyte, novice, little ox, learn how to walk straight with the pro. And so they put an ox that knew how to plow next to one who didn't know how to plow, and they yoked them together, and the lead ox kept the other one in line so they would plow straight. You know what the Lord says? I want to be the lead ox in your life, and I want you to be yoked to me, and I'll teach you how to walk straight. You know, most people never spend the time to get their head in the yoke and to learn of Him. And how you know it is, look at this. "When you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, I'm gentle and lowly in heart." And when you learn that, you will find rest for your souls. A personal Sabbath is a time when we find a cultivation of serenity. And it's not just the personal privacy of that 12-second pit stop devotional time where we get a quick fix to re-enter the race. It's an oasis of our soul where we see ourselves and others, especially God, in a way that we have never seen Him before. I have to confess to you that I have read the New Testament almost 100 times. And every time I read it, I'm just plowing through again. I love reading it. I just read as much as I can every day. I see things I never have seen in that way before. I mean, yesterday, I was at the wedding last night, and I was sitting right over there while they were doing all the antics of their photography after the ceremony. And, you know, I have to wait. I'm always the very last picture. And so I was sitting over there, and I must have read 10 chapters during that time. And it was the most wonderful time because it was just one of those unexpected delights where I just had to sit for 45 minutes or a half hour and I could just read with nothing pressing. And the Lord says, if you cultivate that solitude, that serenity, that calmness, I will show you myself in new ways. One author wrote this. Here's a practical description of solitude. He puts it this way. "In solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. I have no friends to talk to. I have no telephone calls to make, no calls to receive, no meetings to run off to, no music to take my mind away, no books to distract me. It's just me. I come naked and vulnerable and weak and sinful and broken before my God." Now, that's kind of a very big way to say it. But what he's saying is this. Hebrews 4:12-13 say, "The word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any surgeon's tool. And it will pierce to the dividing asunder of soul, of spirit, and the joints and marrows, and it will discern the thoughts and intents of our heart." If we will come before the Lord and wait before the Lord in His Word, not to get something to write down and not to, you know, to get something new we've never seen before, we just come before Him to adore Him and to let Him open His Word to us. And you can't do that when your tires are burning. You have to be still. Then he says, when you do that, I will come in and I will, listen, this author says this. He says, I learn what needs to be cut out of my life. Remember I told you about the people who lament that they've wasted 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of their life? If you don't want to lament wasting 10, 20, 30, 40 years of your life, then stop on a regular basis. Put the pause button on, stop it all, and say, God, what do you want me to emphasize in my life? What do you want me to exterminate in my life? What do you want me to cultivate? What should I be doing in my marriage, in my family, in my personal life? And if you wait before Him, God is quite interested in diving in to the control room of your life. And He wants to, if you listen. That gets us to the next point, and that's back to Romans 12. If you want to keep going, Romans 12, where we read during our prayer time in the service. Because the next aspect of a personal Sabbath rest is it helps us offering ourselves in surrender to God. It helps us discipline ourselves in surrender. It helps us trusting the Lord completely. That's what He wants us to do. And it says in chapter 12, I beseech you, I beg you, Christians, present yourself to God. And that's what we do in solitude. We present ourselves to Him. We surrender to Him. Here's what one author said. We have reared a generation of strong-willed, belligerent, independent young men and women. Boy, I could concur with that. Last night, Bonnie and I, in our little walk we do every night, we do our laps around the subdivision and just talk, and it's wonderful. And it's about 10 o'clock at night. And for some reason, I guess our development didn't pay their fees this month. So the streetlights were all out, and so it was really dark, and no one could see us out there. And it was really interesting. One family at 10 o'clock down the road from us, the door burst open, about six teenage boys walked out, and they were, as loud as possible, shouting every obscene four-letter word they could think of, and they were emphasizing them, enunciating them like they should in voice and diction class. And what they were doing is showing off their strong-willed, belligerent independence. You know what? We have a whole generation of those in our world. But those were unsaved boys. We know them. We see them in the daylight. And we know that they're godless young men. And we pray for them, and we've sought to reach out to them in our development. But you know what the problem is? People that profess the name of Christ, young people, and some not-so-young ones, are equally strong-willed, belligerent, independent, and surrender is not a word in their vocabulary. I heard someone describe this week. They said that they're a free spirit and they don't want anybody to tell them what to do. That is a terrible description to have anybody have of you. We should be surrendered, because if surrender is not a word in your vocabulary, that's too bad, because that is the only key that unlocks the vault of God's best and deepest treasures. He will not be approached by those who are not surrendered. And if you are belligerent and strong-willed and self-willed and independent, you're going to miss the greatest treasures of God. And personal surrender comes as we offer ourselves in quietness before the Lord. And God patiently waits for us to yield, to quit fighting, to allow His plan to run its course, to turn to Him as our security and our significance. And as He witnesses us doing that, He opens more of the treasures in the vault. God says to us, surrender to me your rights. We often say, are you kidding? I'm going to have my rights, I'll sue for them. I'll get them. God says, surrender your future. And we say, no way, I've got a plan. God says, surrender to me your will. We say, not me, I don't give in to anyone. God says, give me your dreams. And we say, no, I work too hard to get where I am. God says, surrender to me your finances. And we say, no, I'm planning to retire. I have to have it all. God says, no. You know, I reread the wonderfully challenging book. The founder of Wheaton College, V. Raymond Edmond, wrote a little book about his life called The Disciplines of Life. And what he did is he paraphrased in one part of it the Puritans. And I want to read this because I think all of us will shake our head with understanding, because it sounds so much like when we were struggling in our early days with the Lord. This is what he says. When thou wouldest guide me, I control myself. When thou wouldest be sovereign, I rule my life. When thou wouldest take care of me, I take care of myself. When I should depend on your providing, I supply myself. When I should submit to your providence, I follow my own will. When I should study, honor, and trust thee, I serve myself. And I am by nature an idolater, because instead of to thee looking, I look to myself. You know, Edmund caught it. God says, surrender. Surrender comes in solitude. Solitude comes when we make it a choice on a regular, systematic basis to stop everything. Can you imagine what your personal life and your family life and your marriage would be like if all of a sudden you had a space in your life, a real space? You know, last night after the wedding, they all said, "Hey, are you coming to the reception?" I said, "No, I'm not coming to the reception. Have a great time at the reception. It's Saturday night. I don't do those things on Saturday night. I don't party. I don't get my mind off and filled with stuff I'm going to have to pray to get out of there. It's a quieting down time." You know, everybody calls her out. "Oh, can your kids come over?" No. I say, no. No. Sunday is the most important day of the week in our family, and Saturday night is when you get ready for Sunday. And you cannot run to the hilt with your tires steaming and smoking and live that level and ever meet with God on His day. One last point. A personal Sabbath rest helps us in true preparations for worship. And this is the last thing we'll share. And turn with me back to John chapter 4, please, verse 24. Jesus said, "God is a spirit." Actually, God is spirit. There's no article there. "And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." God is a spirit. He's not worshiped mechanically. He's not worshiped rotely. He's not worshiped heartlessly. He's not worshiped. I know He is around the world, but I'm talking about truly worshiped. And a lot of people say, I struggle with worship. Well, the answer to the problem begins with preparing for worship. You know, and I'm going to cover this in a couple weeks, but it's advisable if you have a young family to have all their clothes ready. I mean, can you imagine the madness of running around Sunday morning? Hurry up and get in the car. I can't find my shoes. Well, hurry up. We got to go. We're going to be late for church. And everyone, and they come here, and they're supposed to be in the spirit. And everything is just, you know, the way it gets. You know, the whereabouts of Bibles and lessons should be known. Even better, they ought to be collected and ready. There should be an agreed upon time to get up. A time that leaves enough time to get ready for not only church, but for God. And that involves going to bed at a reasonable hour. And there should be spiritually prayerful preparation for the Lord's Day, praying for the service, praying for the music, praying for the message to be delivered, praying for the family, and even for ourselves to be ready. It's amazing. I like this. An old Puritan had the right thought. His name was George Swinnick, and he said this: "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to the chamber on Saturday night." I like this part. "The oven of thine heart, thus baked, as it were overnight, would be easily heated the next morning." Have you ever been to Zio's? You know that place you always have to stand in line at? Turn the menu over sometime when you're there. On the back it says, "We bake our stuff in these fantastic expensive ovens at 800 degrees, and we keep them always hot." They pay extra money and keep their ovens always hot 24 hours a day so that they can be ready to cook your Italian food to perfection. If a commercial place wants to keep their ovens hot to sell Italian food, how much more should we want to keep our hearts hot to worship God? And I was thinking about this. About a year ago, we had a special communion service on Sunday morning. It was really a special service, and I remember after the service, one of the elders came up and said, "My heart was so moved that I wanted to fall on my face on the floor and just put my head down on the carpet, and I wanted to just bow before the Lord. But I knew if I did that, several people would run over and start administering CPR. You know, they'd think I had a heart attack or something, because we don't do anything like that. We don't respond to God. You know why we don't respond to God often? Our oven is not hot. And I'm not talking about emotional workup and, you know, prime the pump stuff that those that are involved in excessive, showy human worship. I'm talking about, as it says here, "If your heart thus baked overnight, the fire would be so well raked that when thou wentest to bed, the sooner it would be kindled, that when thou shalt rise, thou wouldst leave thy home with thy heart with God, and thou shouldest find Him on the Lord's Day morning." They sure said things in an elaborate way, but they sure said things that we don't know about and we don't practice. On Sunday, did you get up this morning in plenty of time so you didn't feel rushed? Did you program your morning so you didn't just arrive here just in time, so that you slipped in at the last moment? How about getting here early? How about getting here and sitting down and opening your Bible and praying and just letting the Lord quiet your heart? Is that how a Sunday is to you? Or is it making 6 trips from the car to get all the stuff in and racing and then getting to your seat and already missing the first song? Have you eaten so you aren't here on an empty stomach and thinking about food the whole time? Do you have your Bible and your in hand and your pen and paper to take notes? Have you come with a sense of expectancy? Could you expect Christ to be there? Well, worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. Worship must be cultivated, and a personal Sabbath rest helps us cultivate the disciplines to meet with God.